suppose if you were to ask the simple question, what are we as a church? Well, there are various things that could be answered. But one of the first things I would say is that we are a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church. Without any embarrassment, I want the concept of gospel at the very forefront of what we are as a body of believers. Gospel. Of course, the word is in our English Bibles used to translate the original Greek word that speaks of the evangel, which of course itself speaks of good news. So we are a good news church. And so you go into the public square and say, we're a church that believes and proclaims the good news. And you go and say that and then walk away. I would want people to come alongside behind us and say, wait a minute, you can't tell us you're a good news church and then walk away. What news do you have for us? What is the good news? Those of you, of course, been raised in these things, these terms are very, very familiar. But if you were perhaps a first century person, and Paul was coming to preach in your town good news, you would be very keen to know what is the good news that he's talking about. Well, he tells us. He tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the good news is information. Information regarding historical events about a person called Jesus. He received more than that information. He received the explanation of that. But the forefront of the good news is the simple fact that Jesus died for our sins. It involves, of course, the concept of man being sinful, needing a Savior, and that salvation coming through the death of another, namely the Son of God who came into the world to die for our sins. But the gospel, again, at its foundational level, is the information that a man called Jesus came as the Son of God and died for our sins. And that he rose again the third day. We believe that. Our Savior is not dead. The founder of the Christian faith is a living Savior. The sole head and king of the church. The grave could not hold him. He resisted the grave, broke the bars of death, rose victorious the third day. We praise God for that. Good news. He died. He rose again. But as we saw last time, Paul also included the simple concept and was buried. He understood the importance of the burial of our Lord and Savior. Not just his death or his resurrection, but the intervening events surrounding his burial. And so we have in the gospel writers, we have details given regarding that event. And we're here again in that today. And in Luke's account, we have the details. The body was taken from the cross, wrapped in linen, and placed in a sepulchre that was hewn stone. Now this burial is similar and yet distinct from what we may have in our own culture. There was a cave-like structure dug out of the stone. There would have been a shelf, some sort of raised shelf in that structure, and the body, wrapped in linen, was placed in that shelf. That was the former burial, the sepulchre, the grave. Not so much a hole that might be dug in the ground, but a hole dug out of a cliffside. And if you've been to the Holy Land, you'll understand you may be taken to the site. They say, well, this is the site. And you'll get an idea of what the grave may have looked like in which the Lord was laid. This burial, of course, is under the sovereign hand of God. We took time last time to think about how God prepared a man. This man, Joseph, chosen of God. He had to be rich. He had to have access to Pilate. But above all, he had to love his Savior. By God's grace, this man was saved. He came to know the Savior, and in love, he came and pleaded for the body of Jesus from Pilate, verse number 52. God has been preparing this whole scenario. And again, when you think of Paul's words, the gospel includes the burial, you think of all the preparation, you have to ask the question, why is this so significant? And so I'm going to offer to you like three lines of thought regarding the importance of the burial of Christ. I've thought about this a lot over the last week again, and I suppose I'm coming with this kind of unease that I'm by no means being exhaustive, but I do hope I'm highlighting the important things. Now, you've seen those things that are of first importance when it comes to your Lord's burial, and of course there may be other things as well. But first of all, I suggest to you that the Lord's burial provides additional evidence of his death. It's not the only evidence, but it's part of the evidence that is gathered for the real death of our Savior. Look again at verse number 43. So he comes and he begs the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen, laid it in the sepulchre. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that this is part of the evidence that Joseph, Nicodemus, others were involved in caring for a body that they had no doubt was a dead body. The soldiers confirmed that. His side had been pierced. Blood and water had given that physiological evidence of the death of the Son of God. But here, as they handle the body, we're given further evidence. This is worth also remembering. In fact, let's go back to John, or forward to John 19, to see some of those events. Because whenever Joseph goes to Pilate and asks for the body, that in turn leads to the events described by John in John 19, 32. So verse 31 describes again how the body was, or how Pilate was besought for the body. And then verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which is crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. These are experienced Roman executioners. You want to know someone who knows that someone's dead upon the cross? These are the men to ask. They had been there. They had seen it multiple times. They knew exactly what they were beholding. And so what happens next? Well, one of the soldiers, and I believe this was to confirm, pierced his side with a spear, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And those who describe the sack around the Lord's heart, now indicating the failure of his heart, and this coming out as a sign, a proof of his death. And so given that event and the handling of the body, the wrapping of the body, all of those events, again, the early times of rigor setting into the body, there is no doubt or conjecture regarding this, that Jesus was truly dead. That's important for a couple of reasons. It's first important because the Lord's death had to be a real death for us to be saved. It had to be a real death. Not a phantom death, a pretended death, some sort of illusion that looked like death. He had to actually die. His real human soul goes to the Father, and his real human body was taken from the cross and buried. Anything less than that is not redemptive. No salvation if there is not a real death. You see, remember that he died, and in death he is thereby receiving the wages of sin. Doesn't Paul tell us that? The wages of sin is death. So a man is dying here. What's he getting? He's getting the wages of sin, the payment. But of course not for his sin, for our sins, but for sin nonetheless. And Christ, he gets the wages of sin in full. Nothing held back. Every single cent owed to him for our sins is placed upon him, whereby he must actually and truly die. If he does not truly die, then he does not receive sin's wages. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now again, be clear. The Lord is holy, harmless, undefiled. We'll say this later on. He did no sin. Could not sin. But yet he bore sin. And therefore, as one who bore sin, he received the penalty of sin. And he had to die for that to come to pass. The guilty had to die. And thus, see, when you read these words, he was laid in a sepulchre. you're reading words that should give joy to your soul. His death should bring about joy in your heart. Not in the event, but in the outcome secured through that event. You see, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 again. I find myself often going back to this portion. It is such an important portion regarding the Lord's work. You see, because the Lord's death is a real death, the fear of death removed from the child of God. If he did not die, then we're still living under the potential that we may die eternally and have the reality of fearing death. You see, Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. That is, he was made a man. Why? For the suffering of death. If I can skip the next phrase. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death, experience death, know death as his own. That's what it means to taste. Tasting death for every man. The idea that he would come and experience death. Not a flavor. I often think of the simple fact you cannot be partially dead. I don't say it with any callous. I say that with real truth. There are no degrees in death. There's duration in death. You can be dead for a long time or a short time, but there comes a point in time when once you lived and now you're dead. You're either dead or alive. There's no degrees in that continuum. And so to taste death means he actually died. He had to actually die. And as he died, look what it says on down. He partakes of flesh and blood. Verse number 14, that through death he might destroy him that is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Oh, he was buried. And as one who was buried, he was buried with a real body that was dead. And thus, as he rose again, he defeated death. His burial is part of the importance of understanding that historical event. But not only are we delivered from the fear of death through the death, the real death of Jesus, we are also comforted in the times of sorrow when we bury a loved one who dies in Christ Jesus. It's a very difficult time when you stand over a gravesite and you contemplate in your mind that within a casket is the body of one that you loved. And they were buried. And as you encounter the emotions of that scene, emotions will flood upon your soul. All manner of thoughts and memories and concerns. So how is it possible for the child of God to grieve and sorrow, but yet not as others who have no hope? Well, it is in the reminder that Jesus was laid in a sepulcher. Because the believer is in union with Christ. And so our catechism asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, listen to this, their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. That's the hope that we have, enabling us to sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. We realize that as our loved ones are placed into the grave, as we stand at that graveside, and they are in Christ, they die in Christ, so their bodies are safe in Christ. Because he was buried. And they're safe in union with Christ Jesus. And so it was a real death. It's also important, in light of this evidence of his death, the burial confirming the evidence of his real death, it's also important regarding the real resurrection. We're going to come to chapter 24 in our coming studies. And you'll see there in the verse number 5 a very important thing. Chapter 24, verse number 5, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, these are the two men, of course, that speak now in shining garments, the angels, they said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? The sepulchre is a place for the dead. They go back to the place they expect to find the dead body of Jesus, and they're told by the angels, he is not dead, he's alive. You're looking in the wrong place. Living people don't stay in graves. Dead people stay in graves. And so the reality of the Lord's resurrection is confirmed in part by the reality of his death. Because there are all the various conspiracy theories, if you can use that term, regarding the Lord's resurrection. He was just so weak on the cross that his body could not sustain the horrors of his sufferings, and therefore he swooned, he fainted, he went into some comatose state. But in the coolness of the sepulchre, his body revives and he leaves. Well, there's all sorts of flaws in that theory. Many, 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 many. I can't put enough manys into the flaws in that theory. But chiefly, it denies the fact that all the evidence pointed to the reality of his death. And so if we're going to have confidence in the resurrection, we've got to confirm again the reality of his death, and the burial does that. And so we see the burial, we then say, oh yes, he truly rose again. And we believe in the reality of the resurrection. You see, I want to show you just how this is so important in light of the Bible's treatment of Christ's resurrection. I want you to turn back to the 16th Psalm. We sang this psalm. We did our best to sing this psalm this morning, the Psalm 16. Because in the Psalm 16, there's a reference here to the Lord's soul being left. Now here you've got to understand some of the Hebraisms. Verse number 9 says this, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, I'm going to show you, again you'll know it, I trust, that this psalm is referred to in both Acts 2 and Acts 13 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you should appreciate here is the word soul that is used here speaks of the person. In Hebraisms, soul does not always refer to the spiritual part. It can refer to the person. And so the Lord is saying, you will not leave my person in hell. And the word hell there is the Hebrew word Sheol, which again can often refer to the grave. And it's clear from Acts chapter 2 that it's the grave referred to here. But for Acts chapter 2 and Acts 16, to explain Psalm 16, the Lord's body has to be placed in a grave. Now, you could say, hypothetically, the Lord could have died upon the cross and after some time taken himself off the cross in its display of glory that would have overwhelmed the company. But he would still die. He would still rise again. But there are so many parts of Scripture that would therefore not be fulfilled, and we'll get there. But at this point, please note that for Psalm 16 to be so, the Lord Jesus' body had to be placed in a grave. So then turn to Acts chapter 2 quickly. Acts chapter 2. Here we see David referred to verse 25. Of course, it's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my faith. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. He goes on down through Psalm 16. He gets to verse number 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now here I want to pause. Because it is the reference to corruption that confirms that the reference to soul in hell is not describing the Lord going physically to hell, as we know hell, but is describing the body in the grave. Because the idea of corruption describes the normal process of decomposition when a body ceases to live and is decomposed over time in the grave. And so the opposite here, the Lord's body did not see corruption. It was not left in the grave, but rose again the third day, triumphing over death. That's all vitally important here. And of course, it is the case that, as Peter says, verse number 29, David is not speaking himself. He's both dead and buried. But he's a prophet, verse number 30. And he's speaking of what? the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would raise up Christ, verse 30, to sit on his throne. And then verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The real man Jesus really died, was really buried, and really, truly rose again. And Psalm 16 requires the burial of Jesus Christ. I said it's also referred to over in Acts chapter 13. And just note quickly, and I'll move on. Acts chapter 13. Because this emphasizes again how important this context is. Verse 35 again, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, that is Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David, verse 36, was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Do you see how all this comes together? That the only way to understand Psalm 16, Acts 2, Acts 13, is the Lord was laid in the grave, but his body did not decompose. The reason for that, by the way, is because he had no sin in him. He was a legally guilty man, not a really guilty man. But for our purposes now, I'm simply saying that the burial is part of the proof of the reality of his death and therefore the reality of his resurrection. And we can believe in him and be saved. Secondly, the Lord's burial fulfills the Scriptures. The Lord's burial fulfills the Scriptures. And the obvious portion here, of course, is Isaiah 53. We'll turn there in a minute or two. But don't miss the context. The suffering servant here is afforded such a burial. I said last week, he could easily have been taken from the grave and tossed in a mass grave, a pit with all the criminals. But he's given this dignified burial. And all of that for various reasons, as we're seeing, but in part that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. We saw this morning, the Lord knew that the Scriptures must be fulfilled and completed. And he said, I thirst. We saw that in communion this morning. But here we're seeing that the Scriptures are being fulfilled in fine detail regarding the Lord's burial. Now, before I prove that, let me just say one thing. If you're here and you don't believe the gospel, let me speak directly to your mind at this time. Your mind. If you come to this church regularly, and you young people do, you come to church regularly, you will hear me using various ways to try to persuade you to become a Christian. By the way, that's my burden. Every time I stand here and preach, I want to do everything in my power to convince every single person in this building that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life. That's my unashamed burden. You want to know how to live a good life? Go and listen to some TED Talks. But here, my burden is that you be saved. That you come to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and walk in the light of that gospel. And so, there are various ways we use. There are times, we did it this morning in the portion in Isaiah. Words of warning. The wrath of God is to come. A day of wrath is coming. Flee from the wrath of God. There's a warning in the gospel. Undoubtedly, there are times when I present to you the benefits. The best life is a life lived in Christ. The best death is a death died in Christ. The benefits of forgiveness, communion with God, adoption, all those things, they're all outlined in the gospel. And I try to persuade you, in light of those benefits, that you would see the attractiveness of the gospel. Chiefly, the beauty of Christ. And so I try to show you Christ as one who's worthy of your affection and worthy of your confidence, that you trust in him. And so warnings and pleadings and wooings and persuasion and all of that is part of the gospel preacher's duty. But all of that is grounded on a simple premise. This gospel is true. If this gospel is not true, I may merely be a charlatan trying to manipulate you, using all manner of clever persuasion so you'd be part of my club and part of the company here and part of the church here, and we'd have a lovely time together. But that's not what I'm doing. The reason I seek to persuade you is upon the confidence that these things are true. And that truth is proven in many ways. But one of the chief ways the gospel writers seek to establish truth is they show time and time again how the scriptures are fulfilled, that hundreds of years earlier certain things were predicted, and they're all brought to pass perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now then, please turn to Isaiah 53. In light of that, so if I'm saying to you that these things are true, your response to me, unsaved soul, unbelieving soul, should be prove it. Well, here you have Isaiah 53. Again, hundreds of years prior to our Lord's death, you have this clear description of our Lord's suffering as a suffering servant. And the verse number 9 says this, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Now, this is a tricky one in terms of translation. Because in what sense did he make his grave with the wicked and with the rich? Well, it all sort of centers around this word made. And I think the likely explanation is this, that he was set to have his grave with the wicked. That was what was assigned, if you like. The word made can have that sense of being assigned. His grave was assigned with the wicked. That's what should have happened to a crucified man on the cross. But God so worked in human history through Joseph and others that this man would indeed find that he was with the rich in his death. That as a dead man, he's placed upon this hewn sepulchre, this expensive sepulchre where no man had lain. And as such, he makes his grave with the rich. I think that's the sense of the words. It is an evidence again, by the way, of the doctrine of substitution. Look what it says. "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." I don't think I've really given this enough thought. But one of the consequences of the burial was another public testimony that this man was without guilt, personally. It's the Lord, as we said last time, moving the scene from the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, to his exaltation and glory of resurrection. And the burial is the bit in the middle, the link between humiliation and exaltation. And part of that link is to show that this man, he's worthy, if you like, of a dignified burial because the charges were false. So he dies justly under the wrath of God for our sins. But he is not buried in such a place because he himself did no sin. It is, if you like, the Lord's perfect providence engineering these events that we would see one dying justly and yet also being confirmed to be the sinless Savior. Substitution is confirmed again in the burial. There's also another scripture, and that's the references to the sacrifice. Turn initially to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 and the verse number 11. And here the reference is, of course, to the burnt offering. And you go back to the earlier verses, verse number 9. The Lord, Moses, to command Aaron and his sons, "This is the law of the burnt offering." Again, that offering that the sacrificer brought their sins and the sacrifice was burned rather than the sinner being burned under God's wrath. And then you have the verse number 11, "And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp." And here's the reference. "Unto a clean place." Now, similar language is used in Numbers 19 regarding the red heifer. A clean man taking the ashes to a clean place. I'm not going to turn you there, but you can do that in your homework. Numbers 19, you'll see the red heifer, the connection with death, and those who are connected with death had to have the provision of the red heifer to purify their uncleanness through contact with death. But part of the ceremonies, a clean man with the ashes to a clean place. But here we have in Leviticus chapter 6, the burnt offering ashes were carried unto a clean place. Let me read to you the words of John Gill. He says this: "Yet being ashes of holy things, were not to be laid in unclean place, or where unclean things were, as the burnt offering was a type of Christ in his sufferings and death, so the carrying forth the ashes, laying them in a clean place, may denote the burial of the body of Christ." What does Luke tell us? Go back to Luke. This is not a coincidental fact here. Verse number 53, "He was laid in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid." You see, a dead body in the sepulchre, to Jewish thought, was to defile the sepulchre. Any contact with death led to defilement, and the sepulchre was not a clean place. And so for the types and the shadows of the burnt offering and the red heifer to come to pass in Christ Jesus, it was absolutely essential that he was buried in a sepulchre where never man was laid before. That was essential. The scriptures are fulfilled in perfection. But the significance of this is that the burial, it gave evidence, yes, we've just seen evidence of substitution, but evidence also of satisfaction. As Gill says, "Yet being ashes of holy things." Christ's body, if you like, the evidence of his atoning work, is a holy thing. When Matthew gives his account, he adds an adjective to the word linen. We're just told by Luke, he was wrapped in linen. Matthew says he was wrapped in a clean linen cloth. Now, ladies, that does not mean pristine white in terms of your laundry. It's referring to linen that was ceremonially clean. And it's all denoting how they regarded the Lord's body as the atoning sacrifice for sin, handled with dignity, handled the holy thing, indicating again the simple truth that when Christ said, "It was finished," the Father says, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." And the body's a holy thing. And the death of Christ is accepted. You know, I want to take you in your mind to some point in your life where you find yourself in your knees before God, and the guilt of your sin is racking your mind and troubling your soul. You can't get away from something you said or did, and you feel so profoundly guilty for that. At such a time, please remember the clean linen in the clean tomb. Because when you remember that, you remember the fact that when Jesus Christ died and was buried, the Father says, "Well done. The price is paid. The sacrifice is satisfactory. And I'll forgive all Christ's people, those who put their trust in him. I'll forgive them all. Because the work's been paid." Tell me, you've never come to such a time in your life? You've never been at such a point in your life when you felt this overwhelming sense of your own sinfulness? Well, the only place to go in such a time is the person and work of Christ. You've got to go there. And there you'll find peace for your soul. Well, I have one last thing just to mention to you, and then we're finished. And that is how the Lord's burial guarantees the believer's death to sin. This is a neglected thought. And it has again to do with the fact of our union with Christ in all that occurs in Calvary. All I want to do today, really, is where time is gone. I just want to suggest some thoughts and encourage you to think through them. Paul is so clear about the believer's union with Christ Jesus, in Christ, with Christ. And so when you turn to Romans chapter 6, and do turn there, when you turn to Romans chapter 6, you'll see that part of our union has respect to the Lord's burial. And so often we've very little difficulty understanding our union in terms of death. We see how we deserve to be in the tree. And so if we're in union with Christ there, he pays a price if our sins were forgiven because he dies. We kind of get that. We see it in resurrection. He rises, we shall also rise one day in the future. But we struggle to see the present significance of this. And Romans chapter 6, again, dealing with the issue of continuing in sin, holiness, sanctification, says this, verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. I've said many times that the physical baptism that we conduct in this place pictures this, but the baptism referred to here is that spiritual baptism. For what is said here is true of the thief on the cross who was never baptized. So in spiritual baptism, we are buried with Christ into death. In other words, we are in union with Christ in everything that takes place in Christ's life. We are seen to be in Christ. And Paul uses that truth to encourage the believer regarding the reality of their holiness. I don't even see potential. Potential for advancing holiness, but the reality of present holiness. Because those who come to faith in Christ, they are buried with Christ. The old man dies, and they are raised again to newness of life. Verse number 4 again, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, Christ Jesus died, if you like, under the reign of sin. Sin reigned over him at that point. So he died and was buried. But as he pays the price of sin, he breaks the power of sin. And he rises victorious over sin. Whereby Paul will say in this chapter, sin shall not have dominion over you. It cannot reign over the child of God because the old man died with Christ. Now again, understanding all this is challenging, difficult. There are concepts that are really a real struggle for our minds to embrace and understand. But we do know the reality, those of us who are saved. We know that while we struggle with sin, we know that we have been sanctified, don't we? We know that sin doesn't reign over us. We may feel it does. But when we're really clear in understanding, we say, no, it doesn't actually anymore. It used to. But I've broken the power of sin because I'm in Christ. And Christ broke that power for me. And therefore, I live in newness of life. It is the foundation of holiness. You want to go back? Again, I preached several sermons on Romans chapter 6 some years ago. You can go back and consider these things again regarding the reality of our deliverance from the power of sin through the work of Christ. You see, we are not delivered from the power of sin because of our goodness, but because of Christ's goodness. As he died and was buried and rose again, so we rise to newness of life. And so if you're struggling with your holiness, struggling with your own life that's following Christ Jesus, the only way to holiness is through faith in Christ. Not through trying harder. You will try harder, but you do so by the Spirit through faith in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the foundation of our holiness. So I say your time is gone. I leave these things to you, reminding you again that Paul's desire was to know him, the power of his resurrection, that he may attain unto the resurrection of life. And so unconverted person, unbeliever today, I present to you the good news. He was buried that you may live. That you may live now and may live forevermore. Thus saith the true word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father, we come humbly again before thee, thanking you again for the description of our Lord's burial. Help us, Lord, to think through the gospel clearly. We pray that you'd help us to have that strong confidence in the truth of the gospel, that we would not believe the lies of this world, but would have confidence in the truth of God revealed in the scriptures. So bless our hearts today. Take us from this place in safety, and with your blessing resting and abiding upon us. Once more we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.